You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you that you want to be with us. I pray that you would make yourself revelation to us through your spirit today, in Jesus' name. So we are doing a study of Micah for 4 weeks. This is week number 3. We've looked at the first week, we did Micah chapter 1-3, which was Israel's consequence. Not the most lighthearted topic, but I'll give a more full recap in just a minute. Last week, we talked about future redemption, seeing a word of hope come after a word of consequence on the way. This week, we're in chapter 6, talking about Israel's relational God. And chapter 6 is really, if you want to know one thing about Micah, without reading, it's only 7 chapters, it's not that long, but chapter 6 kind of hits all of the themes. So that'll be fun to talk about today. And then next week we'll finish chapter 7, talking about Israel's repentance and deliverance. The background for this book comes from 2 Kings 15 and 16, chapters 18-20, and 2 Chronicles 27-32. So to talk about what's going on historically, if you look at the very first verse of Micah chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So during the reigns of those three kings, this prophet Micah receives a word from the Lord, and he delivers it both to Samaria and Judah. So meaning Samaria, the capital and the worship center of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah being the capital and the worship center of the southern kingdom of Judah is the nation. Jerusalem would be the capital and the worship center. And so really what was going on in the times of these kings was a lot of turmoil and a lot of apostasy, turning away from God and worshiping other gods. The people, especially Ahaz, was a really terrible king who did not turn away from the nations around him and continued worshiping all kinds of gods in all kinds of ways, as opposed to the one true God sacrificing in the temple the way he had given them to do. And then in chapters 1-3 of Micah, we see God coming to them and saying, "You're not worshiping me correctly, and look how that's influencing your behavior. You're full of injustice, greed, abusing the vulnerable, false prophecy. You're just kind of doing whatever you want because you're worshiping whoever you want in whatever ways you want. You've turned away from me and you're not living in a way that reflects me. And you're my people. You're living by my name. I can't let that go on. And I've told you that needs to end and there will be consequences for that. And so you're going to go into exile soon." Not a comfortable word, but it is good to study that and see that God is faithful to answer injustice, even when the systems around us maybe don't. And B, God is faithful to do what he says he will. And so when that is a word of exile will come, that's hard. And that's part of how seeing that that did happen is part of how we know God is faithful to send his son, which he did, and faithful to save us and redeem us, which he is doing. And when he says in chapters 4 and 5, "I will bring future redemption," we know from the ways we've seen him work already, that builds our faith and our hope that he will do that too. So yes, then in chapters 4-5, we did look at God's promise to redeem the people of Israel in their future. So in the midst of this word of, you have to answer for the sin that you have committed, I'm not going to let this injustice go on, he says, "But I will bring you back. I will preserve a remnant through exile. I will send a Messiah, and I will make things right in the last days." So he gave a very expansive view of God's character and what he is working towards in the future. And I gave a quick analogy with a vision of mountains. Like if you look at a mountain range or several mountain ranges together, you can't always tell exactly where one ends and the next one begins. And you can't always tell exactly how much distance is between each range, right? So as we're looking at 2 chapters, which is all full of future prophecy, and some is regarding the exile, which is in the near future, some is regarding the Messiah, Jesus, who comes in 30 AD, and some is regarding the future that we haven't gotten to yet. It's hard to parse out between verses, what are you talking about, and at which time does this all come true? And that's exciting to seek God on that, seek his character and study the scripture to find out what's going on where, and has this happened yet? Do we know? But instead of getting bogged down in the weeds of how could we know what's true, we can see this is all one vision. It is all God's promise that this will come true. And what is he saying he will bring about? What is he saying he will work in the world? That's shalom. This is the passage of they will turn their swords into plowshares. People will each dwell under their own vine and fig tree. No one will make them afraid. God has given us a vision of the future when all is right under his rule. Christ, God, is king over all and will, after answering injustice, will bring ultimate peace in the world, and that's something we look forward to. So last week we got to dwell on the big story and the vision of the future, which helps us know who God is, what that means for us now. That influences our life. We can work in a way that points to that future hope that we have. And that's exactly what it is, a word of hope and comfort and love. And that's a good segue to today's passage, because here in chapter 6, God is dialoguing with his people, still on the brink of their exile. They haven't gone yet. This is the same message, and they haven't exactly cleaned up their act. But he shows his continual faithful presence with his people today. So I'll just go back here to our overview to locate us in Micah chapter 6. You can turn there if you want to follow along. This is a chapter, or really a dialogue between the Lord and the people of Israel. And it's kind of a, why are you acting like this moment? It's like, did I not tell you? Or, so you might think of your kid or yourself as a kid when it's like, you really did know better because you knew the rules of the household and you knew who you were. You knew your identity, but still, you're not acting like it. And you know better. You know what is code here. And the parent comes and says, what's going on? Why are you still doing this? Or even it's a I'm right here with you kind of moment, maybe in a bad dream or learning to ride a bike. And this parent kind of imagery here, it's both for your own honor or reputation and also for giving confidence and comfort. God is saying, hey, I'm with you. So don't be afraid. And so remember who you are. Let my presence with you, me as your father, remind you of your identity, and may that influence the way you live. So it's a story of a God who is with his people, even in the midst of the shame of their disobedience. He hasn't given up on them. He's always been with them, and he really wants that reality of his presence with them to inform the way his people live. This relationship is really key here. And so that's what I want to focus on, the relationship of God with his people, his continual presence with them, and the fact that that is what gives them their identity. We can see how that plays to us as God's people today. They are transformed, and may we be transformed through our identity, transforming our behavior. So look at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. With me, he says, it says, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. This is what we call a covenant lawsuit. And there's a pattern of this throughout the scripture. And it actually harkens back to the very beginning of the book. Again, at Micah chapter 1, verse 2, he says, hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. I think it's interesting that he's calling even the earth, the whole world, the cosmos even, to listen to him. That shows us the expansive view of God and even God's connectivity to all things. And this message is not only for the people of Israel, the people already called by his name, but even him dialoguing with Israel and saying, what are you doing? Why are you acting like this? I can't let this go on. that is a witness to the nations. God has always had a relationship with his people for purpose of drawing others in. And he's even him calling to the mountains and the earth to listen, I think, reminds us of that. He wants the nations, he wants all people who do not yet know him to see his character, see the way he relates with his people, and understand who he is and come to him. Yes, we see this covenant lawsuit kind of thing in Deuteronomy 32. There's another call to the earth and remembering God's action, the same pattern. Psalm 50 does this, as well as Jeremiah 2 and Hosea 4. So just keep that in mind as you're reading the Old Testament and seeing when God says, "Hear, O earth, I have a case against my people." This reminds us of God's covenant relationship with them and saying, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. Which, just as a side note, we can't really bring up with remembering that when God did make a covenant with Abraham, he walked through the sacrifices himself, saying, I'm not even putting the burden of you upholding it on yourself. I will take that on myself, which we know he has done in Jesus. But there is an obligation of the people to keep his word and obey him, and that's what he had given them in Deuteronomy, saying, follow me, keep my laws, and you will be blessed. Disobey, shaming me in front of the nations kind of thing, and you will go into exile. And so this is what we're facing. So he's talking to the whole earth to say, yeah, I am God, and I want you all to know that through the way I relate to my people. And this is only possible for him to bring this covenant lawsuit against them because he is already in relationship with them. He has not been distant or absent and swooping in now to say, hey, I'm here, you should act out now that I'm here. He's been here all along. He has been faithful to be present and speaking through the prophets this whole time. He is not a distant God who is waiting for his worshipers to approach him, but he comes to them even in their shame and really when they're not even seeking. They're pretty arrogantly turning away from him. And yet he still comes. So in verses 3 through 6, we actually see him retelling how he has been present with them this whole time. And listen to where he says, my people, and remember. It's a little, a bit of a poem. He says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you. Also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. This is another time where he's saying, remember, I've been with you. Remember these things. This is another pattern we see in Scripture. God often tells his people to remember. Remember what I did. Remember how I've been with you. And even I love the way he lists those things and it calls to mind, oh yeah, what was that story? What did you do? How do I know your character from those things? This happens at the beginning of the Decalogue when God gives the Ten Commandments. He says, hey, this is who I am. Remember that I brought you out of Egypt. Here's my law. So verse 3, he says, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. Think about this tone. He's not exasperated in an impatient way. I think this is maybe you hear it that way, and that's fair. But I think he's saying, please participate. Like, I've been acting with you towards you in love this whole time. That's all I ever wanted you to know. And then in verse 4, he points to the main salvific event of the Old Testament when he brought them up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He provided his leadership through Moses and Aaron. And then again, he points to right before the people came into the promised land when the king of Moab, Balak, asked the prophet Balaam to go give a word against the people because he said, I don't trust them. They've got a god with them and they might hurt us. And he said, please deliver a word against them. And God spoke through Balaam and said, no, you can't give a word against my people. Those are my people. And Balaam didn't have a destructive word against them. And then when he says, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, this is when they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. They crossed the Jordan, and actually, remembering back or hearkening to the splitting of the Red Sea, God stopped the flow of the Jordan River, and they crossed through on dry land again. Remembering, even in all the imagery of these things, that God has been with them, has been providing for them, just like he said he would. That was in Joshua 2 and 3. So then in verse 5, how does he conclude at the very last part of the sentence? He says, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And this whole time he's saying, I've been righteous and I've been faithful with you. That's who I am. The fault does, in this covenant lawsuit, the fault does not lie with God and his unfaithfulness. And he's presenting them with the opportunity to really stare this down, to come to this conclusion themselves. He's saying, hey, stop and think about what I've done here and here and here. Have I been the unfaithful one in our covenant? And the answer is no. He wants them to enjoy his nearness and the fact that he has always been with them in righteousness and faithfulness. And would they respond to him out of enjoyment of that and praise for him in that? And so how do they respond? Look at verses 6 and 7. This is the people's response to God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the very fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is this tone? There's lots, but I think it's urgency. And why are the people responding like this, saying, should I do one or 10,000 or even my very own children? What do you need, God? What is driving this urgent response to God? Yeah, for sure. They're having to wrestle with needing atonement for their sin. Yes. And I think what has driven this at this point more than remember what you did, remember what you did, remember what you did in the first three chapters, is now they're facing God. They're seeing him. They're reckoning with, oh, you are good. You are righteous. You are faithful. When they are staring down who is God, that is informing their response and desiring atonement and a way to be with him, to have peace again with God. And I think that is our invitation too. Would we see God? Would he be high and lifted up? Would we dwell on him? Would we meditate? Would we learn, who are you, God? And would staring at him inform our hearts and draw us to him in response of worship and repentance and love and faithfulness and justice? Not dwelling only on my shortcoming for a Savior, which is real and motivating, and the Lord uses that all the time. But instead of only dwelling on ourselves, would dwelling on God and seeing him as he truly is motivate us to draw near to him and live in his ways? We can dwell on God's character and what God has done in our lives, remembering who he is and how he has shown up in the first place. I was even chatting with a friend this weekend and telling stories about, can you believe we are where we are in whatever kinds of ways? And kind of went on a rabbit trail of, hey, remember how this happened? And then that led to this, and that led to this, open doors and provision. And I said, I know we all know this already. We don't have to rehearse it. But my friend said, hey, it's important to remember the good, you know, to look back instead of only saying, I'm so stuck. How have I gotten myself in this situation and I need help? That's great. We should face where we are, repent, but also looking back and remembering the good, remembering where God has provided, and that stirs faith and hope that he will continue to do that. So this was convicting to me to see that the people say, with what shall I come to the Lord? How do I approach him? What do I need? Because I do need to be with him. And what does it take? Yes, there is atonement, which Jesus is and has to be. They can't get there on their own. But what has drawn that question in them is staring God in the face, staring down his character. And so that is our invitation to get to know him and let that inform who we are. Because God came to them first in this story. He didn't wait for them to get to that conclusion on their own. He has come to them and said, I see you where you are, and I want more for you. And ultimately, he provides the way for them to have peace with him. And so that's our question. How do we respond to the gracious kindness of God? Even when that does involve a consequence for our sin. When God is that consequence for us, when he gives his own son, how do we respond to his kindness? Not through guilt and shame, but through, I'm yours, I believe my new identity, and that will inform the way I live. And that's what he tells them in verse 8. He says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. In response to them saying, do I need 10,000 cattle? He said, I've already shown you, O mortal. I love the contrast when he says, O mortal. He's saying, you're not God, and I know that. And I'm not asking you to be me, but who you are in your mortality, I've already shown you. And where has he shown them? Lots of places, you know. In fact, one commentator said, it's not even like you can point to one verse to say, oh, this is what he's talking about, because it's all over the whole Old Testament. It's all over the law. It's all over his provision for them. This is God's character. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, which is in the giving of the law. And it says, now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. So even in the midst of delineating the law and the ins and outs of it, the big picture is this that we see in Micah 6:8. He has shown you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Very familiar words, but this justice is a theme that we did look at really in depth in chapters 1 through 3, because that was God's main accusation. After saying your worship has influenced your behavior in this way, your worship of all kinds of gods in all kinds of ways has led you to act very unjustly, especially in your leadership and your prophecy and greediness. And the heart of God's law is love your neighbor as yourself, treating each other with justice, which does flow from love. And that's what he says in the next one, love mercy. This is a loyal faithfulness. This is the covenant love, hesed, that describes God's love for us and God's covenant love with his people. This is a faithful charity, kindness. It's much deeper than love. Yes, mercy, it's a very dynamic word, and that's what he's saying, walk in that way. And then walk humbly with your God. Do you see the relational aspect, the withness? Ultimately, what God wants for us, not only from us, is to be with him, walk with him, love him. And this humble is a contrast to pride. It is, you know, the opposite side of that. But it also is a word that is really broad, including like circumspectly, like in every kind of way, in a very expansive way. Walk in all of your life, in all that you're doing, walk with God wisely, humbly in that way.
Can I ask a question? Yeah. Do you think there's some allusion to Jesus there too with the offering of the firstborn, the transgressions,
wow,
and the fruit of my life that is in my soul?
Mm-hmm. Totally, Mary Bradley. Yeah. Yeah. And I didn't pick that up, but I love that you see that, because yes, it's saying what even would it take? And God said, I will give you the offspring of my body, like my own self for you. Nothing else is sufficient, and we can't do that on our own, but I will provide that for you in my own son. Thank you for pointing that out. Absolutely. Because he doesn't give them more law when they say, what do you need from us? He says, I'll give you myself, and I want you to, this is what I want from you. This is, again, his own character, what he's already shown them in so many ways. The Ten Commandments, right, are loving God, the first four, right? And loving your neighbor, the last six. Deuteronomy 10, in the midst of the law, this is what he's saying, really throughout the Old Testament. Jesus' commands even reflect this, right? When Jesus gives the law, he's always saying, what is the heart here? He does ask for specific behavior, but what he's getting at is your heart just and merciful and loving towards others? And is it drawn to me? Are you walking with me? 1 John 2 saying, if you're in the light, love one another. If you're not keeping my commands, if you're lying, you're hating your brother, you're not in the light. Like it's very much saying the way you're living is reflective of your heart and who you are. And so he's just saying, at the heart of it all, love justice and mercy and walk humbly with your God. I remember in high school stumbling on this verse, and it struck me because I'm very prone to saying, please give me the rules so I can follow them and then know that I'm good and justified and right. And so almost like the people, I was like, just tell me what to do so I can do it by myself. And the simplicity of and the heart nature, heart focus of this verse was extreme to me. I thought, oh, it's not, God's not concerned with delineating all of my behavior and he's not keeping score on all the things. He's saying, do you have a new heart? And is your action flowing out of that? He cares about how we live and our behavior matters. What we do matters. But he's not keeping score. He's saying, are you made new? Have you come to me? And let me give you a new identity, made you alive. And are you living out of that?
Transactional nature that we wish it were that way.
Definitely.
Because when you don't have the intimacy, you don't have a relationship, mm-hmm. any price seems easier than giving something inherently of yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So you're like building the list down to even his firstborn. And mm-hmm. instead of you thought of Jesus, I thought of Abraham.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And also God's parallel. Already rejected that.
Right.
You cannot get to the... cannot get there. You Mm-mm. cannot transact in that. There's no price that we have.
Mm-hmm.
And when you are trusting of the Lord, when you do have that relationship, his ask doesn't seem like it's worth all of those, you know, 10,000 rivers of olive oil. It's
right.
so much easier.
Right.
But in the absence of that relationship, well, yeah, the olive oil seems like the easier ask.
Mm-hmm. And if we don't know that God is not waiting for us to pay him back, you know, or like work our way to him. But he's saying, come to me and let me give you rest. Let me give you a new identity, a new life, a new heart, make you new. And you get to be with me. And that's out of that is where you, yeah, it's not a heavy ask out of that response, that relationship and communion. I agree. Good one. Thank you.
It would be interesting to know, like, at what point in Israel's and in Judah's history that this was written, and the prophecy was,
mm-hmm.
because if this was Ahaz and mm-hmm. Hezekiah were two really different kings.
Mm-hmm.
One was very evil, and one was God fearing.
Right,
and they lost. Scripture. They didn't mm-hmm. It was lost in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
No
mm-hmm.
one had a Bible, basically.
Yeah.
You know? And then it was found.
Uh huh.
And so it'd be interesting, like, at what point this was being said to the people? Had they found the Bible at that point?
That is true, because it does say this is the word of the Lord to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But like you said. That's a long period. And so even thinking, when did chapter 1 come? When did chapter 6? Yes, I'm sure there are lots of books about all those kinds of things. And no one really knows the answer. But we could talk about it. And you're right. It is really, because it's an expansive history, you know. And so to see, in some ways, this is at that unique time. And in other ways, this is a repeated pattern, of which we can see ourselves in that pattern too, right?
That's such a good question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. I appreciate that insight and like particularity. It's really great. Yeah.
You're talking about the mountains beginning, and that's mm-hmm. what the sort of appeal was.
Mm-hmm.
And the verse ends with the statutes of Omri and the houses and the works of the house of Ahab.
Mm-hmm.
Those works and statutes are generally written on the citadels and strong points that the house of Omri was building and their successors in Israel. And they're imitating mountains.
Mm-hmm.
You have the Abraham non-sacrifice of Isaac, but mm-hmm. willingness to do it in a mountain. And that's where pagans generally worship in mm-hmm. high places. It's
yeah, yeah.
Other than the one in groves. But, you know, if you look at the archaeological record, the Omrit building was so much better than anything in Judah, mm-hmm. with the possible exception of the temple in Jerusalem, uh-huh. which was something that they mostly inherited. Mm-hmm. The worldly impressiveness of the kingdom of Israel is a lot bigger. Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering if he's taken them down a peg by alluding to all that.
Potentially. Yeah, I think let's just read the next section and we'll get to Omri and Ahab, because I agree, that's really interesting. In this next part, God revisits this word of coming judgment based on their injustice, turning away from him. This is basically a recapitulation of what he's been saying this whole time, and especially in chapters 1 through 3. So he says, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Saying, hey, having heard this from God, it would be wise for you to fear him. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Again, when he's saying, act justly, he's saying you've been acting unjustly. Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Love mercy. Violence is not merciful. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. This is a saying, you're going to leave here. You're not going to see the fruit of the harvest with this coming exile. And it's even temporal, saying it's probably coming very soon. And so again, that made me think about your question of when exactly was this? Because we do know during the reign of Hezekiah, the northern kingdom of Israel went in exile to Assyria. But we've still got seven kings to get through in the kingdom of Judah before exile happens. So I don't know exactly when this is, but he's saying it's already begun, and this is coming. Like, you can't really say anything at this point. But then how does he sum it up? Like you're saying, Hansa, he says, you have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. And if you look at 1 Kings 16, it says that Omri was the first king who was the worst king, the first one to turn away from God so dramatically and bring in worship of all other kinds of gods in all kinds of ways. It's 1 Kings 16, verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri. Well, so Omri and then Ahab, his son, also did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So he's saying, even from that point, which they were earlier on in the history than where we are, he's saying they brought in worship of Baal. This is the time of Elijah and Jezebel and all kinds of turmoil as a result of turning away from God. And that has landed in the shame of exile, which is resulting from the arrogance of their apostasy. So what is he hearkening to by naming them? I think it's a very comprehensive way of saying you turned away from me and you did not follow my laws. But understanding that, yes, this was also a prosperous time at times, and hearkening to the mountains and all the things. He's saying the whole world can see who you are, Israel. And I am coming to say, I see you too. I'm still with you. I will not let your injustice go on forever, but I'm not leaving you. What I want for you is to see me, know me, come to me, and live as my people with a new identity, letting that transform your behavior. Not just a new law, but the intimacy of the relationship with Jesus, with God, being in God's presence, having communion with him. Because what does the Lord require or desire? It's for us to walk with him, to commune with him. He has given himself so that we might have peace with him. And as people of his name, transformed by his spirit, would we live according to his character for the good of our neighbor and the land and the glory of his name. Amen. Yeah. Any other thoughts? I love dialoguing about it. I mean, I don't have lots of answers.
There's been a reevaluation of the Assyrians in the last few decades.
Really?
And weirdly, they're generally viewed as kind of just. They tell people what they're going to do if people don't follow the rules. Mm-hmm. And they don't do horrible things until after people don't follow the rules. And then they do the pyramid, the skulls, and all. And the Persians, I mean, one of the reasons they were significantly more successful is they were merciful. They did allow the Israelites to go back and other peoples as well. It's not that they weren't particularly terrible, and they certainly weren't people of the Lord, but...
to see reflections of that in the nations is really neat.
Yeah, it's almost like God's punishing you with exactly what you're claiming to do.
Wow. Very neat. Very neat. I'll pray to dismiss us. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you do want our hearts, that you are with us. At deep cost to you, giving the firstborn of yourself, Lord, we are grateful and ask that you would continue to draw us with your kindness. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.